Good morning, good morning. Hey, welcome again to Faith Church. My name is Godwin, if I haven't met you yet, and I am the lead pastor here at Faith, and we're going to continue in our study of the book of Acts. So if you want to open up to Acts chapter 4, we'll start reading in verse 32 in a little bit here. If you're a part of our church family, I just wanted to make this fun announcement. Today is Carrie Maynard's birthday. She is not in the room. Can I see her? No, I don't think she's probably in the lobby. So please, yeah, well, we can applaud. We can applaud. I think she's turning 28. But please wish her happy birthday on your way out. She is the director of ministry support here at Faith Church, and she is certainly the administrative kind of backbone here at Faith, and we are grateful for her. I'm thankful for her partnership in gospel ministry. So Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32, I'll read that in just a moment. I want to tell you about one of my favorite dead preachers. His name is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a Welshman. He was a top surgeon in Great Britain for a number of years, but then he left the practice of surgery to become a pastor. And he became a very, very gifted preacher, and the Lord used his ministry. He was eminently quotable. You can listen to some of his sermons, audio recordings online. You can read some of that. One of the things he said that struck me as he was actually preaching through Acts in the earlier chapters of Acts, he said this, listen to this. He said, Christianity is not a philosophy, it is a phenomenon. Christianity is not a philosophy, it is a phenomenon. In other words, Christianity didn't arise because some people in tweed jackets and, you know, pipes were kind of pontificating in some room trying to kind of conjure up this new faith. Christianity rose up because something happened. Something occurred. First of all, of course, Jesus. As you think about his life, it was a phenomenon. His birth, the angels surrounding his birth, his teaching, his miracles, of course, his cross, the resurrection, the ascension, some of the things that we saw even earlier in the book of Acts. And those disciples that followed him, they weren't philosophers. They were common men who saw the phenomenon of Jesus. And then you enter into this part of redemptive history, the part that we're in right now in the book of Acts, and we see in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This is another phenomenon. The disciples didn't just kind of do something. It wasn't some clever trick. Peter didn't stand up and do some kind of verbal jujitsu on those Jews. Something happened. The Spirit fell on those people. New power was given, right? Sometimes we think of Christianity as a moral philosophy. Be good. Do unto others what you want them to do to you. Avoid trans fats. And does it have kind of a moral element? Of course it does, but you don't become a Christian by abiding by a set of rules. Sometimes we approach Christianity like it's just kind of theology. And does it have theological claims? Of course it does. I love studying theology, but you can have all of the theological books. You can get a PhD in theology, but if you haven't actually experienced the power of God to save your soul, if you haven't experienced the Holy Spirit being poured out on you to give you new life so that you can have faith and repentance, if you haven't experienced the phenomenon that is Christianity, then you are probably not a Christian. Christianity is not a philosophy, it is a phenomenon. And what that means is that Christianity is about God intervening, God interrupting, God imposing himself on us here on earth for his glory, for our good. What we have to remember is that the phenomenon that Christianity is doesn't just stop after the cross and resurrection. It doesn't just stop even after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. God keeps on intervening, right? He keeps on interrupting and imposing himself on this earth. Sometimes it feels good. Sometimes it doesn't feel great. But it's always for our good, right? As we'll see in this passage. So let's now read Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all of those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as any had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold the field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell this land for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, but the people spoke well of them. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a multitude came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we look at this passage, which is so intriguing, it's a little disturbing, but also extremely encouraging, I pray the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So there's three vignettes in this passage, and maybe at first glance when we look at it, they seem kind of disconnected, right? But what kind of binds this passage together is the story arc, and I want to point that out to you. So it starts with a lot of unity. You see some of this generosity at the beginning. That's the end of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, all of a sudden, it's interrupted by this internal conflict that threatens to dismantle that very unity. Of course, God steps in. He handles it. And then as you continue in chapter 5, the section we just read, you see this new season of power and fruitfulness, right? So what can we gather from this story? Well, here's the main idea in a sentence. You're going to see it up on your screen. God is so committed to the unity and mission of his church that he will do whatever is necessary to keep her pure and healthy. I'll say that again. God is so committed to the unity and mission of his church that he will do whatever is necessary, whatever is needed to keep her pure and healthy. So what does God do in these three vignettes? Well, let me point out three things. Here's the first thing and the first point of the sermon. God lavishes great grace that then manifests in great generosity. So we're looking at that last section in chapter 4. Now, when John Calvin reflected on this section, here's what he said. He said, we must have hearts that are harder than iron if we're not moved by the reading of this narrative, this section right here. And he's right. It was so moving, right? I mean, look at these descriptions of this early church. They are of one heart and of one mind, everything in common. There's no needy person among them. People are selling their stuff, right? And notice the generosity was, first of all, voluntary. So this isn't forced communism, right? Secondly, it's sacrificial. You know, people's fields were sold. Their stuff was sold and distributed to the poor and the needy. But it's also strategic. People's actual specific needs were being met. So friends, this isn't unity as a theological concept. This is unity made visible through radical generosity. They're treating each other like family, right? Not as fellow religious affiliates or temple participants, but as family. What a beautiful picture for us today. Now, I want us to think about who these folks were. Scholars say there's about 10,000 Jews that have come together and formed this early church in the kind of opening chapters of the book of Acts. And we have to remember they all shared common Jewish ancestry. But at least a few thousand were from different parts of the Roman Empire. So they had different languages and different customs, these strong cultural distinctions. And so here are people who were unrelated on so many levels. They're now bound up together by this common faith in Christ. To remember, some of them left their homes and their jobs and their families to join this thing called the early church, right? Imagine thousands of people starting their lives over in Jerusalem. And so, of course, they had practical needs, right? So the phenomenon of the Pentecost led to this other great phenomenon that we see here, radical generosity. And notice it's not just kind of sharing from your salary. This is sacrificing capital, right? Imagine this today. You know, maybe you've got some assets, maybe a little vacation cottage up in Michigan or a little piece of land that you've, got tucked away and you've got some plans for it, or old vintage car. Maybe your grandfather gave you some stocks years ago. Well, what if you liquidated those assets and brought the money to the church office? And you were like, hey, I've got $40,000 from this sale, and I want you to use it for the needy within the church. And imagine that this was the normal practice of Faith Church, right? This is just kind of what people did. That'd be crazy, right? I mean, that would be a phenomenon. And it was. But why? I mean, we got to ask the question, why? What would compel the early church to do this? Were they just kind of naturally charitable, generous people? Well, the text gives us a clue. Look at verse 33. Verse 33 says, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So they're proclaiming the gospel of grace to this church. And then listen to this. And great grace was on all of them. Friends, when you've experienced great grace from God, it changes you to become a more gracious person, right? When you've experienced great generosity from the Lord, it changes you, transforms you so that you are now a more generous person. So there's this kind of deep correlation between God's extravagant grace and then us becoming extravagant in our giving to other people. So here we have 10,000 ultra-religious people, right, who worship Yahweh, and yet they never considered their own moral bankruptcy until they encountered Christ through Peter's preaching. And when they received the grace of Jesus, they became different people. They became generous people. So friends, grace trains us to be generous. And I wonder whether grace has trained you and me to be generous. What would this look like at Faith Church? Well, it begins with the attitude we see in verse 32, right? The selflessness. You know, when God saved me, he changed our pronouns. Do you know this? He changed our pronouns. Before we became Christians, we were primarily a me and an I. But now, as we've been saved into this new church family, we've become primarily a we. That's our new pronoun. And boy, does that fly in the face of our American sensibilities, right? I mean, what does it mean to be American? Well, it means a fierce sense of independence, a fierce sense of autonomy, the immense possibilities to make a better life for yourself, right? What does it mean to be a Christian? A fierce sense of interdependence and selflessness that we see in this passage here. The capacity to work together to do what? To bless other people. To help other people. And so, friends, it's not just my time. It's not just my possessions. It's not just my money. If we is greater than me, if our primary identity is now shifted to we, this church family, well, then all of a sudden it's our time, right? Our money, our possessions. We share together and we can use to bless others. Let me give you 5 ways to cultivate generosity. You'll see it up on your screen. 5 ways to cultivate generosity in your life and here at Faith Church. Here's the first way. Simply by learning the needs at Faith Church. Right? I mean, we got to learn where to aim our generosity. And there's 2 places that we can aim our generosity, a wider circle and a narrow circle. The wider circle is the church as a whole. And there's 2 places to get to know the church's needs that I can think of, at least. First of all, you can subscribe to the church's prayer email. You know, if you get these emails, they're great because they have a couple dozen prayer requests and praises, and you get to know what's going on in their church and who you can pray for. It's wonderful. That's one way. Another way is to come to the monthly church prayer service. We just started this this past month. We have another one coming up November 29th. You know, one of the sisters of our church, she walked out of the room and she said something that just captures what I experienced there. I mean, it's such a sweet time. She said, you know, that felt like family. And I thought to myself, that's exactly right. That's exactly what that felt like. As we were praying for each other, praying for the needs of each other. My wife, Jenny, as we were debriefing afterwards, she said, you know, I've known names. Now I feel like I know needs. And I thought, that's exactly right. That's what I've experienced too, is in this prayer service. So come to our prayer service November 29th. We're going to hold those monthly as well. So that's kind of the wide circle. The small circle where you can aim your generosity is your community group. That's kind of our small group ministry here at Faith Church. We have these community groups and small groups of people that gather together to read the Bible and study and care for each other and practice the one another's, but also to be on mission together. And this is a great place for you to aim your generosity. Now, if you're in a community group, I have a question for you. Can you mentally catalog right now the specific needs of your community group? Can you do that right now? Kind of, you hear the people, here's some of the specific needs. And can you think about, maybe something you could do this afternoon, can you think about how you or your family or maybe get some other people involved can meet those specific needs? Can you think about that? That's number one. Here's number two. By selling or giving away your assets. Now, you might look at this passage and wonder, well, is this kind of descriptive? I mean, how do we know this is prescriptive for the life of the Christian? Well, I would affirm that what we see here at the end of chapter 4 is descriptive. And so there's no kind of direct command that we should do exactly what we see here. And I would also say there are principles that are embedded here. And I think the practice of sharing possessions is certainly part of what ought to be in the Christian life. So as you're thinking about your stuff, you know, do you really need that extra car in your driveway? Do you really need that piece of property that you've saved for that fun little thing that you want to do someday? Do you really need that? Is that something you can sell and redistribute money for people that are in need? There's a family in my old church who would drive their cars to 100,000 miles and then would just give them away. You know, a family of substantial means. Most of us can't do that, right? But here's a family that they wanted to bless other people, and so that's what they would do. And maybe as you're thinking about this, you're like, wow, what's kind of something that's in my particular world that I can do to be a little bit more generous? Well, maybe there's a hobby you've invested in for years that could bring in some money. So for me, and most of you know this, I mean, that over the last 15, 20 years, my kind of two greatest hobbies are books and nerdy board games that are expensive. And so I've got lots of books, theological books, but also fiction books, and then I've got lots of nerdy board games that if I would sell some of the stuff that I'm not using, I would make a pretty penny. And so what is it for you? What is it for you? Is it a hobby? Is it something else? Is it a piece of property that you own? How might you sell or give away your assets to bless those who are needy? Number three, by giving to the benevolence fund. Here at Faith Church, we have something called the benevolence fund money. It gets put into this account, and there's a team that oversees it, and then it gets distributed to people that are in need. And so, you know, you need money for groceries, or you need, you know, you can't afford to pay your heating bill or your rent. Now, obviously, this is not a big waste-riddled government program. These are people that we know, right? You know, over the decades, the church has been in existence over 40 years. I can't imagine over the decades how many thousands of dollars have been distributed to people in need. It'd be interesting to find that number out. That's number three. Number four, and in some ways I would want to make this number one, but here we are, it's number four, by offering hospitality and your very presence. There's a woman named Rosaria Butterfield, and she wrote a great book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And if money grew on trees, I'd buy 500 copies of those books and just chuck them at you like parade candy. Such a great book. I want to commend it to you, okay? But as I think about this idea of hospitality and offering presents, my mind immediately goes to a couple Jenny and I know. They did our premarital counseling. They're like second parents to me. I've known them since I was in the third grade. Lee and Joella, a great couple up in East Lansing. And, you know, their front door was like a revolving door. I mean, they constantly had people in their home, not only for dinner, but they had people staying at their home for 3 months or 6 months or 9 months at a time. And so maybe as you're thinking about it, you're like, wow, that's really radical generosity. I mean, my home, that's my kingdom, that's my place, right? And so for me, you, maybe it's baby steps. Maybe you could set aside every Sunday lunch and make it a goal to invite someone over to your home after church, somebody that's maybe down and out or discouraged or struggling in some way. You see, brothers and sisters, welcoming someone into your home is one of the best ways you can show them love. Number five, and this is an interesting one. You cultivate generosity by learning to receive it. Learning to receive it, right? It's not an easy thing to do. Here's the flip side to giving. You got to be willing to receive it too. So let me ask you guys this question. Is it harder for you to give or to receive? I want you to raise your hand. Is it harder for you to give? Raise your hand. Is it harder for you to receive? Yeah, like most of us have our hands up, right? I mean, that's how it is. We're all independent folks. We don't need help. I'm all set, right? This too shall pass. But we've got to be willing to say, I need help. My family certainly learned this in the last 2-3 weeks. My wife and I diagnosed with COVID-19 a few weeks ago, and we had about a 4 or 5 day span where we were experiencing significant symptoms. All 4 of our kids were at home quarantined, so 5 months to 8 years old. It was bananas. I mean, my 8-year-old was making breakfast while Jenny and I are laying on our backs. It was crazy. And it was a very difficult, strange, uncomfortable time for our family. And yet, the only way we got through that season is Faith Church. Faith Church stepped in and met our needs. They provided meals and cards and texts and calls and encouragement. It's not just the physical, tangible stuff that we needed, even though that was very important. We needed encouragement, and the church provided that. So yeah, we got to be willing to say, I need help. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the cross. Every time we come to the foot of the cross, don't we say, I need you, God, to help me? Every time we come to the foot of the cross, don't we say, I am morally bankrupt, I am needy and helpless and hopeless, and I need you to step in and intervene. And so isn't it interesting that the cross not only trains us to be generous givers, but also to be humble receivers? And so friends, let's allow the cross of Jesus Christ to train us in radical generosity. So that's the first point. Here's the second thing. As we're moving on into chapter 5, God offers great judgments that elicits great fear. And here we see a different kind of phenomenon, right? This one is surprising. It's a bit disturbing. I want you to notice this is the first recorded sin in the church. We see this husband and wife duo, and really is kind of a foil to Barnabas. Who's Barnabas? Well, he was introduced at the end of chapter 4. Look at verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, right? And he's kind of a foil to this husband and wife because he was a positive example of radical generosity. In fact, he's such a charitable guy that the apostles give him this nickname, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And in stark contrast to Barney were Ananias and Sapphira. Now, in studying this passage, and maybe as I was reading it, you were thinking this too, a couple questions kind of emerge, rise to the surface. First of all, what exactly was their sin? And then secondly, why did God have to take them out? So we're going to tackle those two questions. Here's the first question. What was their sin? Was it that they sold the property but kept the money? Well, no, actually, Peter says, look at verse 4. Peter says they didn't have to sell it or give the money. This is all voluntary, right? This wasn't some cult. Cults are kind of like, hey, join us, sell your stuff, gather up all your stuff and give it to the main leader, and he's going to control everything. This is not a cult, right? The problem was that they lied about how much they gave. Look at the end of verse 3 and end of verse 4, and look at how Peter describes their sin. They sold the property, they got the money, right? They brought only part of that money, but made it seem like it was all of it, right? That was their sin. Their sin wasn't that what they put down. Their sin was lying to look good. You know, I recently found this this great leather jacket. And I've always wanted a leather jacket, but, you know, they're super expensive typically. Well, I found this great leather jacket, steeply discounted at $20. It's probably like ultra imitation leather, right? Something like that. But I love finding deals. I love finding discounts and then telling people about it. You know, it's like, man, I found this great, great deal. You know, sometimes we're tempted to do this with our spirituality. Ananias and Sapphira had a discounted devotion, didn't they? They wanted to have the great reputation of Barnabas. Oh, Barnabas. They wanted to have the great reputation of Barnabas, but at a discounted price. Right? Friends, comparison can be such a killer. It's one of the greatest tools Satan can use to keep us from God and get us into sin. Boy, they really like Barnabas, right? I mean, look at all these people that are around Barnabas. Everybody's talking about Barnabas. And so maybe we can do some things. Maybe we can make some compromises and fudge the message and exaggerate and mislead just a little bit so that we too can get the applause, so that we too can get some recognition. Friends, what is more important to you and me? To be godly or to look godly? It wasn't important that Ananias actually gave everything. He wanted others to think he gave everything, right? Concern for personal reputation and ambition can drive you and me to do crazy things, sometimes sinful things. It's such a common temptation for us, right? To present yourself as moral, as upright, but to also carve out some space over here in the corner, you know, to do whatever you want, right? I've done this. We've all done this. Have you ever been in a Bible study? And somebody asks a question, and then you offer up some insight, and, well, that's pretty good. And people's eyes are big, and they're nodding, oh, that's great, yeah. It's good insight. Or maybe, you know, somebody shares their need and their struggle, and you volunteer to pray for them, and so you pray for them and with passion and enthusiasm, and you open your eyes, and you look up at them, and you see some tears starting to come down their eyes. Huh, that's a pretty good prayer. Right? I mean, I minister to that person, right? And then you get in your car, you're driving home on 275, and then within seconds, you become a little demon on the road, right? You know, this full-on rabid pit bull mode comes on. And you're just a super Christian just a second ago, and now you've turned into this pit bull. What happened? What happened? Why do we have these duplicities, these lies, these presentations that we make of ourselves? Friends, is it more important for you to look godly, for you to be godly? How might you cultivate a godliness that is uniquely expressed through who you are? You don't need to be Barnabas. Let Barnabas be Barnabas, right? And then leave all the results up to God. Don't worry about the applause. Don't worry if you are overlooked. Don't worry if you're underutilized. Embrace the cross-shaped life that God has laid out for you. A life just like his son Jesus, which may or may not have the accolades of Barnabas, right? According to Colossians chapter 3, if you're a Christian, your life is hidden with Christ. That means your reputation right now is hidden with Christ. Right now we are united with Jesus in his hiddenness, in his obscurity, and this is deeply encouraging. Let me tell you why. Because it tells us that, of course, we're going to be overlooked sometimes. Of course, we're going to be misunderstood sometimes. Of course, we're going to be misrepresented sometimes. Because this is the way of Jesus. This is the way of the cross. And listen, friends, maybe no one will ever give you a nickname or show you the affection that you desire. But as God's dearly beloved, you already have a place with him, right? He's already set his love upon you. He's already called you his son. He's already called you his daughter. And everything you will ever need can be derived from this sonship in Christ. So you've got every reason to be encouraged. You've got every reason not to walk in the way of Ananias and Sapphira. So that's the sin. But why did God have to take them out? Ever wonder that? Why did God have to take these guys out? I mean, I think we can offer a couple of reasons, okay? We have to realize that, first of all, God is doing something hugely important in this point in redemptive history. He just started the church, right? The new people of God. And he wants it to get off to a strong start. Notice in verse 3, Peter points out that Satan is at work here. Isn't that interesting? It's not just the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Satan is at work here. Whenever God is doing something new in one of our lives, in our church, or in redemptive history, we can expect Satan to double his efforts, to make a full court press. In the Bible, Satan isn't described as a little coyote, you know, running around, making a mess of things here and there. How's Satan described in the Bible? A roaring lion. A powerful, strong lion, not just kind of aimlessly roaming about, but strategically roaming around and seeking to destroy Christians, seeking to destroy his church. That's what's happening here. Behind Ananias and Sapphira's sin is the scheming of Satan himself. And so what is God doing here? Well, he's thwarting that very scheme. His church just got off to a start. They're taking spiritual ground as people are preaching the gospel and coming to know Christ. Satan launches this counterattack. And so in taking Ananias and Sapphira out, God is drawing a line in the sand against Satan himself. But you know, there's a deeper reason that this happened. We got to acknowledge this. What's the deeper reason? Well, here it is. God is holy. Our God is holy, holy, holy. He's the maker of heaven and earth. Angels sing his greatness without end, right? The psalmist says that his greatness is unsearchable. And we still owe him everything, don't we? And we cannot fake him out. He is not some senile old grandpa handing out candy to people. He is holy, holy, holy. He is the perfect judge. All he does is righteous. So the better question isn't, why did they die? The better question is, why are any of us still alive, considering our sin? That's how the church takes it too. You know, the big takeaway here that Luke is bringing, he's pressing home. Look at the end of verse 5 and then verse 11. Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. And then after his wife dies, verse 11, then great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. Now, imagine you were one of those young men who was carrying out these bodies. Or maybe you heard it from somebody else. I mean, this story probably spread like wildfire, right? The church is soaring. Powerful things are happening, right? Wonders and signs and preaching. The apostles are doing amazing things. And then out of nowhere, the church comes to a screeching halt with this story. Must have been sobering, right? Must have been a great warning for the early church. God offers up this judgment to train his church in the fear of God. And this is so foundational for us, the fear of the Lord. It's one of those puzzle pieces in the Christian life that if you pull that piece out, it's going to cause some significant consequences, some negative consequences. Listen, friends, everybody in this room is motivated by fear. Everyone is afraid of something, right? And there's lots of different fears out there. There's fear of being alone or fear of rejection, fear of disappointing your parents, or fear of heights, fear of being in crowds, or fear of death. And we're all motivated by different fears. And these fears shape what we do and how we act and what we say, how we think. Every single day, they control us. And so what does it mean then to fear God? If that's kind of the wood that ignites the fire of holiness, what does it mean to fear him? Well, let me give you a one-sentence definition of what it means to fear the Lord. Fearing God is an attitude of respect and reverence and awe that leads to wholehearted submission and obedience. I'll say it again. Fearing God is an attitude of respect and reverence and awe that leads to wholehearted submission and obedience. And so you fear God when you recognize that God knows everything. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking and feeling, what you're doing, what you're saying. He knows all of that. You can't surprise him. You fear God when God's purposes and his plans, his laws, are weightier in your life than your own whims, your own desires, or anything else. I'm going to put myself under the Lord. I'm going to live coram Deo, before the face of God. That's how I'm going to live. Now, this isn't a slavish fear. I just want to make that clear. This isn't a dread of God. You know, not a sense that God condemns or hates us. If you're a Christian, that's all done away with. If you've got a good father, then you probably know what this means. Your dad was the boss, right? He wasn't to be messed around with. If you did something wrong, mom's going to say, you know, wait till dad gets home, right? And that meant something. You respected him. You wanted to please him. What God is doing here in this, in the story and for us today, he's training his church to fear him more than they fear people. One of those fears is going to spur us on to a life of holiness, a life of integrity. The other will only deter us from those things. It will encourage us to find ways to cut corners, just like Ananias and Sapphira. So let me ask you some questions, brothers and sisters. What is it that a healthy fear of God would change in your life? Would you watch that TV show? Would you flirt with your married coworker? Would you dishonor your parents? Would you cheat on that test? Would you sleep with your girlfriend? Would you show favoritism? Would you bully that kid? Would you consider divorce too quickly? Would you be so critical? And we look at it another way, a positive way, because fearing God not only kind of protects us from a life of sin, it also spurs us on to do extraordinary things for God. Jenny and I know this missionary families, their names are the Grays. They're reaching out in Burkina Faso. They're going to these villages, these new villages with the gospel. Just a few summers ago, it was all over the news. Two Christians were killed by jihadists. So there's regular fighting among the villages and these strong kind of terrorist influence and activity going on there. And so every day the Grays and their team face uncertainty and physical threats and discomfort. And these are their fears. They got little kids. And imagine waking up every morning in this situation. But they fear God more than they fear man. Now, how do I know that? How does that show up? Well, they continue to blanket the country with missionaries. They continue to plant churches. They continue to preach the gospel boldly and to train up local leaders. What about us? What about us, right? Will the fear of God not only train us to be holy, but to go to the hard places with the gospel? Neighborhoods and office complexes and schools and those hardened relatives of yours and mine. So that's the second point, and now we're going to move to the third little vignette here. Here's the third point. God gives great power that results in great missions effectiveness. As we're looking at that last little section, look at what happens when God clears the path of sin and satanic opposition, right? You see here in this little section, you see a healthy, vibrant, growing church, a church with miracles and a church with multitudes, right? So God purifies his church, and then he sets them up to be successful. He gives them power. Notice, right? Power to heal. All these miracles, these wonders are happening. And I know you're wondering, as we're walking through chapters 4 and 5, maybe in particular, does God still work in this manner today? Does he still heal? Does he still perform miracles? Does he still do surprising things among us? And I hope your answer, here's my answer, the answer is yes. And we know this was a unique time, right? No one's shadow today is going to heal someone. You know, there's some apostolic uniqueness in this story. But the power of God is still at work. And for the same reason. You got to see a connection here between these power manifestations that are going on through the ministry of the apostles and the gospel going forth and people coming to know Jesus. Look at verse 14. This is what happens when these power manifestations go forth. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. And so these miraculous power manifestations adorned the gospel that the apostles preached. And friends, that's what happens today too. That's what happens today too. As we're preaching the gospel, God can do these miraculous, powerful things around us, in us, through us, so that the gospel that we preach, the gospel that we bring, can have a hearing. Let me ask you this question, friends. Do you believe that God has more people out of Cincinnati that he wants to save? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he could use us in his plans to save them? I hope your answer to both of those questions is yes. And he can still use miracles and wonders to adorn our message. Listen, friends, God still heals those struggling with addictions. Spouses who want nothing to do with each other's. Bodies that are riddled with cancer. Depression that is so set in, you're looking at it and you're thinking, there's no way a person's going to come out of this. Friends, you got to remember, nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. And if you believe that, if I believe that, what we're going to do, we're going to pray for more power. We're going to pray for more power to come in our midst, so that the gospel will be adorned. Friends, pray for miraculous healing for Jamie Phillips. Pray for miraculous healing for Barb Calderhead, for Clara Hoskins. You pray, Lord, give them a foretaste of their resurrection bodies in the future that's going to be perfect by healing them in the present. But also show your power in healing so others will take notice of you. pray those prayers. As we come to a close, I want us to recognize how this passage has kind of challenged us, pushed us to kind of step back and ask some heart-searching questions, right? Three questions, in fact. First of all, has the grace of God transformed us into generous people? Has the fear of God transformed us into a holy people? And then finally, has the power of God equipped us to be an evangelistic people? So I commend those questions to you. Think about that. But you know, here, as we're coming to a close, there's some wonderful encouragement for you and me. So we're looking at this passage as a whole. I would imagine that some of you have walked into this room wondering, why is my spiritual life so dull? Why do I feel like I'm treading water? Why am I so ineffective in this mission? Why am I not experiencing the joy of the Lord? Maybe it's COVID, right? Or maybe it's this political scene. Maybe it's your sin. Quite possibly it's a combination of all those things. But listen, friends, God in his kindness has put this passage here before us. And what is here in this passage is another phenomenon, that God is 100% fully committed to us, even though we are just like Ananias and Sapphira. He has not abandoned us. He has not forgotten you. He's not cut you loose from his plans just because of your sin. He hasn't taken us out, even though he could. And that is a phenomenon, isn't it? Has he been uncovering sin and weakness in you, maybe even in this past week? Well, good. He's waking you up, right? He wants to train you to fear him. I don't want you to miss this. He will do whatever it takes to get your attention, even injure you a little bit. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that a good father disciplines those he loves. So friends, be grateful that he hasn't taken you out like Ananias and Sapphira, right? The presence of discipline in your life, that thing that he has withheld from you, the prick, the disappointment of that one situation, the pain of God's strong arm that has been against you for a season, it doesn't mean that God has quit on you. It actually means that you are his child. He's still working in you. He's making you stronger. He's preparing you for a new season of greater usefulness, of greater fruitfulness. Perhaps that's what he's doing right now here at Faith Church. Friends, that is my prayer. I want to invite you to make it yours as well. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence now to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.